I too would like to add my thanks for you being with us today. If you are visiting with us, we're happy that you're here. You are our honored guest. We ask that you might linger a while afterwards and we might get better acquainted. If you have any questions concerning the things that are done here, if you have any questions concerning the lesson that will be taught in a few minutes, we'd be more than happy to answer those questions. It is our intent, and I think I can speak for the elders here, the Church of Knollwood, it is our intent to teach and to practice and to stand firmly upon the Word of God. Anything less or more than that would not be pleasing to Him, would not be profitable for you. If you find anything in my lesson that's not in accordance with the will of God, I count you as a dear friend if you come to me and we might sit down with an open Bible and open mind and come to it, thus saith the Lord. I'm not an infallible person. I'm a human being. I can make mistakes. I do not want your faith and your trust to rest in me, but in God's Word and in Him alone. And I would ask that you would take your Bibles and follow along to the things that we will study together this morning. A subject that has been often difficult for many to grasp during the early history of the church was the subject of the resurrection of the dead. In Acts, the 17th chapter, in verse 24 through 32, when Paul, in his sermon in Athens, when he got to the point of the resurrection, the Bible tells us, and when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, in verse number 32. The Sadducees denied the resurrection of the dead, and it was a dividing issue between them and the Pharisees. And we can read this in Acts chapter 23 and verse 6 through 8, where Paul knew that there were Sadducees and also Pharisees together. And so he brought up this point of resurrection because there was a difference among them. Today, it is still a difficult subject for many to grasp, even in the Lord's body. In the book of Revelation, chapter 20 and verse 13, the writer John writes, "The sea gave up the dead that were in it. Death and Hades delivered the dead that were in them, and they were judged according to their work." How will God return the body that has decayed into death? What about those that have been cremated? What about those that have been buried at sea? What about those that have been destroyed by natural disaster? How in the world is God going to bring that body and that spirit, and how is He going to bring them together and unite them in the final resurrection? My question to you is simple. Is there anything too hard for the Lord? That question was asked in Genesis 18 and verse number 14 concerning the promise of Abraham getting a son. Is there anything too hard for the Lord? And the absolute answer to that is no. There's not anything that's too hard for the Lord. Yet, the Bible teaches that there will be a resurrection of the dead. Many people in the religious world deny this to be so. Or they believe there's only going to be part that's going to be resurrected from the dead. That the evil, their sentence and their condemnation is that they're never going to come out of the grave. I don't know if you know anything about Jesus Christ of the Latter-day Saints, but they believe that the only way that the women can come out of the grave is if their husband called them forth. Well, I'm going to tell you the Bible teaches no such thing. Please take your Bibles and turn to John chapter 5 and look at verse 28 and verse 29 and listen to the words of the Master. In verse 28 we read, "Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming, which all that are in the graves will hear His voice, and come forth. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, those who have done evil to the resurrection of damnation." We need to understand that there is going to be a resurrection, and there's going to be a resurrection of the good and of the bad. Everybody that's in the grave is going to hear the voice of the Lord when He calls him forth. Now remember, it says all that are in the grave. It didn't say Hades. It said in the grave. Now that's where your body will be planted, the grave. But we know that the spirit goes back to God who gave it, and we know that Hades is a realm of the unseen. So I suggest to you this morning that there are two things that are going to happen on the last day. Number one, the spirit will leave the Hadean realm. We just read that in Revelation chapter 20. And also in Revelation 1:18 teaches the same truth. The body will be reunited with the spirit in John chapter 5, verse 28 and 29. Now, how important is this subject? How important is it that we understand and that we can have a good grasp of what the resurrection of the dead is all about? And how important is it for us to understand this subject, to teach our neighbors who are in a quagmire because they don't understand what the Bible says about this? I want to tell you, this subject is so important that Paul dedicated one chapter in a whole book about this very subject. And what we're going to talk about this morning and this evening, we are going to do a verse-by-verse study of 1 Corinthians chapter number 15. I want you to take your Bibles out and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And we want to talk about some questions concerning the resurrection of the dead. Now, as we begin this morning, I want to tell you that there are 4 points that we will be looking on. The 4 points that we will be discussing, I know when I got up here and I put a pointer in my pocket, I knew I hadn't lost my mind yet. There are 4 things that we're going to discuss. This morning, we're going to discuss, is there a resurrection? Is there going to be a resurrection? So, well, yeah, we just read there's going to be in John chapter 5, but we're going to show you why there's going to be a resurrection. And then this evening, we're going to talk about what kind of body will be resurrected. When you come out of the grave, are you going to have the same body that you have when you went into the grave? We're going to talk about that tonight. And then we're going to talk about what about those who are living when the Lord returns. You know, not everybody's going to be dead when the Lord comes back. When the Lord comes back, there's going to be some people who are yet alive. What's going to happen to those people? Hebrews 9 verse 27 says, it's appointed a man wants to die, and after the death comes the judgment. Are those that are alive at the coming of the Lord, are they going to avoid death? We're going to talk about that tonight. And then we're going to conclude our lesson this evening in what are the results of the resurrection. What are the results of this final resurrection? And there are some. Now we want to begin by answering the question, is there a resurrection? I want you to take your Bibles and follow along. We're going to read the first 4 verses of 1 Corinthians chapter number 15. Moreover, brethren, I declare to you that the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which you stand, by which you also are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you first that which I also received, that Christ died for our sin according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again on the third day according to the Scriptures. The first thing I want to suggest to you is that the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Christ is the foundation of the gospel. It is the fundamental truth that makes the gospel have the power that it does. The death, the burial, and the resurrection are fulfillment of prophecy, and the resurrection of Christ is the core of the gospel. We are going to show, and Paul is going to show, if these facts are not true, then the gospel has no power, it has no validity, it has no purpose, and there's no reason why you should believe it. But do you know the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Christ? This is the very thing that you show in when you obey the gospel. Did you know that? Did you know that when you obey the gospel, that you parallel the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ? How did you do that? Well, number one, you died to sin. Read Romans chapter 6 and verse 1 through 7. Next week, Lord willing, we're going to talk about what it means to be dead to sin. And we're going to discuss Romans 6 verse 1 through 7. But death, you were dead to sin. And then you were buried. What were you buried in? You weren't buried in a grave. You were buried in a watery grave. You were buried in the waters of baptism. That was a burial. You know what a burial is? It's a covering. It's an immersion. It's completely going under the water. You were buried in water. You were being put to death to sin. And you arose to walk in newness of life. Why were you resurrected in new life? Because you had contacted the blood of Jesus Christ. By contacting the blood of Jesus Christ, that is how your sins were washed away. And that's why when you come up out of the waters of baptism, you're not a new creature because you're wet. You're a new creature because you contacted the blood of Jesus Christ. And when you obey the gospel, you parallel the death and the burial and the resurrection of Christ. Jesus told us that the grave would not stop it. Didn't he tell us that in Matthew, the 16th chapter, when he promised that he was going to build the church in verse 18? What did he say at the end of that verse? And the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. What did he mean? The Hadean realm wasn't going to stop him. The grave wasn't going to stop him. And we know that it didn't, because we know that he overcame the grave. We also know in John chapter 2, in verse 19 through 21, Jesus told them, and he tried to prepare the disciples, that he was going to overcome the grave. He says, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Now they thought that he was talking about, the Jews at that time thought he was talking about the physical temple that it took 46 years to erect. But the Bible tells us in verse 21 of John chapter 2 that he was talking about the temple of his body. Now, the death, the burial, the resurrection, why would Paul preach that? Notice in verse number 2, by which you are saved if you hold fast to the word which I preach to you. You know what, brethren? If there ever comes a point in your life, and this happened recently to a member of the church that I had a discussion with, that they began to doubt the question of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. How can you deny the resurrection of Jesus Christ? It is one of the fundamental points of the gospel. It is one of the core essentials, and I don't like to use that word too much because a lot of my brethren are using it in a derogatory way, but it is essential that you believe and you remain to believe that Jesus died, that he was buried, and that he also was resurrected. You must believe that, and you must continue to believe that. Now, look at verse 5 through 8. How does he give evidence? Okay, Jesus died, he was buried, and he was resurrected. What's the proof? Listen to Paul. He's going to give you some, beginning in verse 5. And that he was seen by Cephas, and then by the 12. And after that, he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep. Then he was seen by James, and then by the apostles. And then last of all, he was seen by me also, as one born out of due season. I suggest to you that the appearances of Jesus is the eyewitness of the wonderful event of his resurrection. Now, you know what? If you just have one or two eyewitnesses, that would be enough. We know under the law of Moses that it took two or more witnesses to substantiate anything. But let me tell you, the resurrection of Christ has more than two or three witnesses. If you read verse number 6, it says there were 500 brethren at one time that saw him. He was seen by all the apostles. We also know in verse 8 that Paul saw him when he was Saul of Tarsus on the road to Damascus in Acts chapter 9 and verse 1 through 6. Now, if this is a hoax, and if this is a fraud, you've got a lot of people involved. And you've got a lot of people that's going to have to get your story straight. Let me just give you a little example how it can't be a hoax. You remember when Jesus was tried? Do you remember they brought witnesses in against him? You remember they paid witnesses? But they had a little problem. The witnesses couldn't even agree. Isn't it pretty bad that you pay witnesses to tell a lie, and then they can't even all lie the same? But you know what? If this is a hoax, how did all these people get involved? Who orchestrated it? Who put it all together? Who put this fraud and deceit? Who put it together? What did they get out of it? What did the eyewitnesses get for their testimony? All but one of the apostles died and were killed for the cause of Christ, except John. That's what they got out of it. A lot of people thought they were lunatics. But brethren, I'm here to tell you, the resurrection of Christ is not a hoax. It's not a lie. And it's not fraud. And there's eyewitness testimony. If you notice in verse number 6, some of the eyewitnesses have died, but not all of them. Some of them were still alive. Some could still substantiate the event. Are there any living eyewitnesses today? No. But we have the testimony. We have the record. Do you believe it? I believe it because Jesus said he would do it. God said he would do it. The prophet said he would do it. And I know that he did. And if he didn't do it, then we're going to see that some people lied to us. And if they lied to us, then we're really in trouble. Now, if you notice, we continue reading here. Some say that Jesus really didn't overcome death. Turn to Hebrews chapter 2 for just a moment. Look at verse number 9. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he might, by the grace of God, might take death for every one. Let that ring in your heart for a minute. That Jesus might taste death for every man. Why must he do that? Look at verse 14 and 15. Insomuch then as children have become partakers of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Do you know why Jesus died? You say, well, he died because it was the Lord's will. He died because he was a sacrifice for sin, and all that's true. But there's another reason why Jesus died on the cross. He died because he lived as a human. As a human being, you're going to die. Hebrews 9:27 tells us that. Jesus died because he lived as a man. And as a man, he had to die. Now, his death was unjustified. His death was not deserved. And his death was not for any evil that he had done. But he died so you might live. And we'll see how in just a moment. So Paul, next, in his discourse in 1 Corinthians 15, is going to state how unworthy he is. But let me tell you something. Paul has a lot of company. Paul's not the only one unworthy of what Jesus did for him. In verse 9 it says, "For I am the least of the apostles, who am not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace towards me was not in vain. But I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God that was with me. Therefore, whether it was I or they, so we preached, and so you believe." Now I want you to notice, Paul gives his reason of what he's preaching as an apostle. Now, the unworthiness of Paul's apostleship, he says, that it was not bestowed in vain. Look at the labor of Paul. Who was more zealous in their proclamation of the gospel? Who suffered more at the hands of religious people than the Apostle Paul? But let me tell you, Paul's not the only one unworthy. You and I are unworthy. What have you and I ever done to deserve what Jesus did for us? What have we done? Well, we obey the gospel. We're a Christian. We try to live for God. We try to raise our children in the right way. We try to be good neighbors and good citizens. Well, let me tell you, does that make us deserving the death of Jesus Christ? You know a passage that I read often in my study? And one that I often read and try to really understand. And to me, it's one of the most powerful passages in the Bible. I want you to turn to Luke 17 for a moment. Now, I don't want you to misunderstand. I don't think it's the most important passage in the Bible. All the passages in the Bible are important. But I want you to listen to what this statement says. Luke 17, verse 10. "So likewise, when you have done all things which are you are commanded, say, we are unprofitable servants, we have done that which is our duty to do." You know, that's a humbling statement, isn't it? If I obey God, if I do everything he tells me, if I'm obedient in every facet of my life, if I'm obedient to the day I die, you know what I've done? I did what God expected me to do. I didn't do any great thing. You don't need to make a monument to me. You don't need to make a big deal out of it. All I did is what God expected me to do. Now, brethren, that's a humbling statement. But you know what? That not only applies to Paul, that applies to you and me. We are unworthy, yet God loved us enough that he was able to do it. You ever wonder what made Paul change? Why did Paul change? Paul was zealous as a Jew. He had the respect of his peers. He was ahead of his contemporaries. He even had the respect of people in authority. He had great power. He had great influence. Why in the world would Paul change from one religion to another one? If the concept in the world is true, one religion is as good as another, you tell me why Paul changed. He had everything going for him in Judaism. Why did he convert to Christianity? You go back and read Acts chapter 9 and you'll find out that when he saw the Lord, when the Lord appeared to him and said, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" You know, I think it's interesting to note there that when you persecute Christians, Jesus takes it personally. When you go after God's children, God takes it personally. You know what? If you want to get to me very quickly, if you want to get probably on the wrong side of me, you go after my wife and you go after my children. Why? Because I love them. Because they mean a great deal to me. You go after them, you're going after me. But you know what? You go after God's children, you're fighting with God. That's a fight you better get out of. You can't win. Now, brethren, Paul changed. And Paul said he was an eyewitness of the fact that Jesus resurrected from the dead. He had to be in order to be an apostle. Go back and read Acts chapter 1, the latter verses. Now, look at verse 12. Verse 12 is really a summation verse. In verse number 12, now if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection? Now I want you to think about that for a minute. I want you to look back there at verse 12. If Christ was resurrected, and he was, how can there be any discussion whether or not there is a resurrection? It's a dumb fact. It's an undisputed fact that if Jesus Christ was resurrected from the dead, beyond dispute, how can they, how can you, how can anyone dispute the fact that there is or deny the resurrection? It's just simple arithmetic. But you know something? Time Magazine, in 1991, did a little survey among religious people. And there was two questions that they put to them. Number one was, how many of them believe the biblical account of the virgin birth of Jesus Christ? The second was, how many of them believe the biblical account of the resurrection of Jesus Christ? Get this. 65% of those who were polled, and all people who were polled were supposedly in the Christian religion and believers in God, 65% denied the biblical account of the virgin birth of Jesus Christ. I thought, that's amazing. But it gets better than that. 70% denied the resurrection. Get that. 70% of people that claim to believe in God, believe in Jesus Christ, do not believe in the biblical account of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. I just got one question. Why are you a Christian? Why in the world are you serving God? If you don't believe in the two fundamental points of the New Testament, you just well pack it up and go home. Because, brethren, if those two points aren't true, neither is any of the rest of it. If he wasn't born of the virgin, then the prophets lied to us, especially Isaiah 7:14. And if he wasn't resurrected from the dead, then the prophets lied to us. And we're going to see a lot of other people lie to. So don't tell me that this is a fact that people just accept. They don't accept. They don't accept the resurrection of Christ. But I'm going to show you, beginning in verse 13, that there's a reason why you better believe it. Now let's read verse 13 through 19 and listen very carefully to the argumentation that Paul is making here. But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty and your faith is also empty. Now, brethren, this is the reason, the fact that it's vital to our faith, our hope in Christ. Now notice, if there is no resurrection, then Christ is not risen. Is that significant? Yes. Because if Christ is risen, where is he at? Not in heaven. He's not at the right hand of God. He never went to offer the blood for our sin. So we're in trouble. Notice verse number 14. Not only is that bad, if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is in vain. Get that. If Jesus Christ wasn't resurrected from the dead, you just listen to a lot of hot air. My preaching doesn't have any power. My preaching doesn't have any power anyway. But preaching has no power, has no source of strength, if Jesus Christ isn't the resurrected Savior. But you want to know one other thing? Your faith is in vain. You get that? If Jesus wasn't resurrected from the dead, your faith is in vain. You know what that word vain means? Unprofitable. Has no purpose. Has no meaning. Now, do you believe your faith is in vain? I'm not going to ask you if you think my preaching is empty. You might think that. But do you believe your faith is in vain? You know that it's not. Why do you know that it's not? Because you know Jesus was resurrected from the dead. Look at verse number 15. Yes, we have found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. You know what he's saying? He said, we're a bunch of liars. The apostle said, every one of us told you a lie, including me. I'm the biggest one. If Jesus Christ wasn't resurrected from the dead, we are false witnesses. Now, just as a matter of information here, what was the punishment for a false witness under the old law? Death. Paul said we're all false witnesses. Every one of us lied to you. Every one of us deceived you. That makes it pretty strong, doesn't it? Doesn't that make that path pretty strong? If Paul was a liar and all the other apostles, then what faith do we have in what they wrote? What faith do we have in that book that you're reading out of right there? But it gets better. Look at verse number 16. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. If there is no resurrection, then Jesus Christ is still in his grave. He still is in the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea. If there is no resurrection, if there is none, which many religious people believe that there's not, then Christ never came out of the grave. Verse 17, and if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sin. Now here's a terrible turn of events. It says in verse 17 that my faith is futile. It has no purpose. It has no meaning. And you know what? I'm still a sinner. Now, wouldn't that be a terrible revelation? After I did all that I'm doing to serve God, after I've done everything to serve him, and I die, and I get up to the judgment seat of Christ and find out that he's not there. I lived all my life for nothing. I obeyed him for nothing. I was faithful to him for nothing. And my faith was in vain. I deny that's true. I deny that my faith is in vain. I deny that your faith is in vain. Verse 18 says, then all those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. What about all those that died in the hope of the resurrection? Do you have any loved ones that have gone off from this earth? Do you have parents? Maybe even children? Maybe even loved ones? Maybe even friends that are close that have died and gone on to the reward? If Christ isn't risen, you know what? They perish. They don't have a lick of hope. They died in vain. Now, you know what? I have a set of grandparents that I preached their funeral in the last 3 years. And you know one of the most comforting things about preaching your funeral? They're in a better place. I know that's true. There's not a doubt in my mind about that. They're better off than I am. But you know why? Because they died in the Lord. Don't tell me there's no comfort in dying in the Lord. I think Revelation 14, verse 13 says, blessed are those that die in the Lord. Why are those blessed that die in the Lord? Because there's hope beyond the grave. Look at verse 18 and 19. If this life we only have hope in Christ, we are of all men most pitiful. Let that sink in your heart. If this is all there is, we've been cheated. Get this down. If this is all we have to hope for, if this is all we're ever going to gain, if this is all we're ever going to get out of life, if this is all God ever had in mind for it, we got cheated. We got robbed, and we've been lied to. We've been deceived. I don't believe it. I don't believe it. Well, how pitiful would our life be if Jesus didn't die? How pitiful would our life be if he didn't rise from the dead? Paul says you're pitiful. You're in pitiful shape. What is a life without hope? It's no life at all. But if Jesus Christ wasn't resurrected from the dead, that's the life that you're living. You're living a life without hope. I deny that it can be true. I know better. Now, you know, many people believe that Paul takes a little vacation between verse 20 and 28, and he's dealing with another subject that has nothing to do about the resurrection. That's wrong. Paul is going to reinforce his argument in verses 20 through 28. We're going to read verse 20 through 23. But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. But each one of us in our own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward those who are in Christ at his coming. Christ was the first to rise from the dead, never, ever to die again. Was Christ the first one resurrected from the dead? No. Jairus' son was raised. Lazarus was raised. Jesus raised him. Peter raised his mother-in-law. Other people have been raised in the Bible. But Jesus is significant because he's the first one to come to the grave, to come out of the grave, never to return to it. Lazarus died again. Peter's mother-in-law died again. Jairus' son died again. But Christ was the first fruit. Now, you know, that term is interesting, first fruit. Do you know, under the old law, they were required to give the first fruit in a sacrifice to God. You know why? Because offering the first fruit and God accepting that sacrifice was evident that the rest of the harvest would be blessed. In the same way, spiritually, the fact that Jesus was resurrected from the dead, he is the first fruit of that harvest. And he is a living testimony and proof that you and I will come forth from the grave because he did it first. Remember what Hebrews chapter 2 said? He destroyed the power of Satan. How did he do it? He destroyed death. Now, whoa, you say, wait a minute, he didn't destroy death. We're all going to die. He destroyed the power of death. Death is not the end of the story. You see, many people believe death is the end of the story, but it's not. Death is just another stage. It's another stage of life. It leads to another stage. Death is not the end. You know why it's not the end? Because of the resurrection of the first fruit. Notice in verse number 21. For since by man came death, by man also comes the resurrection of death. Now, that first man there in verse 21 is Adam. Brother Pickard, Brother Jim in our class this morning asked the question, why do men die? Here's the answer. Here's why men die. Men die because of the consequence of sin. We die. We don't inherit Adam's sin. We inherit the consequence of physical death. We are all going to die. Read Romans 5 verse 12. And death is a consequence of sin. And what does Romans 3:23 say? We all sin and fall short of the glory of God. Since we all sin, we're all going to die. Now that doesn't mean, don't read more into that, that doesn't mean that we inherit Adam's sin. The only sin you inherit is your own. What you commit, what you decide to do. If we inherit death, we are all going to die. In verse 21, death came by Adam. But that second man in verse 21 is not Adam, it is Jesus Christ. Notice verse 22. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. Now many people read verse 22 and say, well, see, everybody's going to be saved. That's not what it's talking about. It's talking about spiritual life. You know, everybody's going to have life in eternity. Just some is going to be better than others. But we're all going to live in eternity somewhere. We're going to live in eternity in heaven. Well, we're going to live in eternity in hell. And I kind of recommend the first place. But I'm telling you, we're all going to live in eternity. There's going to be eternity for everyone. It's just that everybody's not going to have A1 accommodation. Some people are going to be in a place that they're going to like to cancel the reservation, but they're not going to be able to. Now, brethren, I want you to see in verse number 22 that when he is made alive, how are we made alive in Christ? Remember Ephesians chapter 2? You were dead in your trespasses of sin, but you were made alive. How were they made alive? How's a man made alive? by contacting the blood of Jesus Christ. You're made spiritually alive. How was that made possible by Jesus? Adam brought death. Jesus brought life. Verse 23 says, but each of us in our own order. Christ was first. We will be second. When will the next one be resurrected, never to die again? On the day of judgment. On the day of judgment, the next order will come up. Is that sure? As sure as you're sitting here. As sure as you know who you are, that second order is going to happen. And we are all going to be in it. The Bible tells us in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 that the dead in Christ will rise first. But what about those that are evil? John 5 says they're coming too. But they're coming after the faithful. How long? Not a 1,000-year break. Where in the Bible does it say about that 1,000-year break? Notice here, it says the first fruits, afterward those that are Christ at his coming. Nothing about a 1,000-year break. Nothing about a second resurrection. The Bible doesn't teach that theory. That's premillennialism. The Bible doesn't talk about any such break. The Bible says there will be a final resurrection of the good and evil. The good will come forth first, followed by the evil, but they're all going to come forth. John 5 teaches that. Where is the 1,000-year reign in that? Where is the second resurrection in that? I don't see it. But now, the next set of verses, our premillennial friends really don't like these verses too much. And I don't blame them. If I was a premillennial, so I wouldn't like them either. Turn to verse 24. Then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom of God to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death. For he has put all things under his feet, but when he says all things are put under him, it is evident that he who put all things under him is accepted. Now when all things are made subject to him, then the Son himself also will be subject to him who put all things under him, that God may be all in all. At his coming, the kingdom, the church, will be given back to the Father. It will be returned to him. This is not the end. This is not the 1,000-year reign. This is it. There's not going to be anything else. Look at verse 24. Then comes the end. What's going to happen at the end? The kingdom going back to the Father. Let me ask you something, brethren. How in the world can you give something to somebody that you do not have? If the kingdom is not here, what is Jesus handing over? What's he going to hand over? If the kingdom is yet to be established, what is Jesus going to give his Father? Is he going to give it in proxy? Is he going to give it to him in view of what will happen? Or is he going to give an IOU that will be payable in 1,000 years? What does the Bible say? He is going to deliver the kingdom to God the Father. You can't give something to somebody that does not. Get that down. You cannot give something to somebody that you do not have. The kingdom is here, folks. Despite what the premillennials teach, the kingdom is here and it's been here since Acts chapter 2. And it will be here to the day that Jesus hands it back over to the one that gave it to him. Remember just before he left, what did he tell us in Matthew 28? All power and authority in heaven and earth reside in Christ. It does until he gives it back. Look at verse number 25. He must reign till he's put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy is death. So, well, wait a minute. He already conquered death. Have you? Have you conquered death yet? Have I? No. And you won't until the final judgment. When will death finally be conquered that it never plagues man again? In eternity. What does the Bible tell us about heaven? No pain, no suffering, no sickness, no death. Where is the place where there is no death? It's not on this earth. It is in heaven. And we need to understand that in verse number 26, the last enemy will be destroyed is death. That will be destroyed at the resurrection of the dead. when the graves are open and all come out of the grave, death is forever abolished. It will never plague man again. It will never be his enemy. And you know the sad part of this story is, it won't be his enemy in eternity in hell either. Because he's not going to die there either. That's the other side of the coin that we don't like to think about. But just like there will be no death in heaven, there's not going to be any death in hell either. Not going to be an ending. Now look at verse number 27 and 28. For he has put all things under his feet. But when he says all things, it is evident that he who put all things under him is accepted. If you read 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 3, you will see there is a chain of authority. And it begins with God the Father. It goes down to his Son. And then it goes to man. And then it goes to woman. There is a chain of authority. Who made that chain? I know women think some male chauvinist did that, but he didn't. God did that. And when the time of end, when the end of time comes, then it's going to be returned back to the Father. Does that diminish the deity of our Savior? Not in the least. You know, my wife wears my name. That does not diminish her role as a woman. That does not diminish her as a person. She just has another role. Just because she wears my name doesn't mean that she's diminishing who she is. Because I hope she doesn't think she's diminished. You see the point. Just because Jesus is going to give that authority back to his Father doesn't negate his deity. He's still God. He's still Jesus Christ. And in verse number 28, now when all things are made subject to him, the Son himself will also be subject to him who has put all things under him, that God may be all in all. The plan comes full circle. Right the way God always intended for it to be. It's a puzzle with all the pieces filled. At the day of judgment, the final piece of the puzzle is going to be in place. What a beautiful picture. But you know we were going to talk about verse 29. When I lived in Las Vegas, I had no matter how many discussions I had about this verse. In Las Vegas, in Nevada, we are the third leading state where Mormons live. Besides Utah, Idaho, Nevada's number three. And I've had no undue discussion about verse 29. I want to tell you what verse 29 says, and I'm going to tell you what it doesn't say. Look at verse 29. Otherwise, what will they do who are baptized for the dead? For if the dead do not rise at all, why then are they baptized for the dead? Now let me tell you something. It is impossible. Get this done. It is impossible to conclude from this passage that it authorizes baptism for the dead or baptism by proxy. Listen to the context. What is Jesus talking about? Look at verse 29. Otherwise, what will they do who are baptized for the dead? Why would a man subject himself to baptism if Jesus Christ was never resurrected from the dead, if he never offered the blood to his Father, if that never happened, why would one subject himself for baptism because he's being baptized for a dead person? Were you baptized for a dead person? Or were you baptized into a living Savior? You see, Paul is ridiculing the idea that there is no resurrection. If there is no resurrection, then all those that have been baptized have been baptized for a dead Savior. Do you believe that? Where is he? Matter of fact, where did he change gears here at? If he's talking about baptism by proxy and he's talking about obedience for the dead, where did he change gears in our context? This still has to do with the context. He's talking about resurrection. If the resurrection is not a fact, then baptism is for a dead person. And he's asking them a question, why did you obey the gospel? Who is this letter written to? The church at Corinth. Why were they baptized for a dead person if resurrection is false? If Jesus Christ wasn't resurrected, they were baptized for a dead person. Let me tell you something, brethren. This passage has absolutely nothing to do with baptism for the dead. But you know what? You go to Salt Lake City, and I've been there. And they have a visitor center there. And they have, when you go in, they have a mock-up of the temple. And you will see the baptismal font that have the little marble oxen underneath it that's lifted up. There's 12 oxen and a marble baptistry, or kind of a tub is on top, and right there on a white plaque in great big bold letters is 1 Corinthians 15:29. I was there, you know, I forgot where I was for a minute, and I was talking to a good friend of mine, Joe Price, who preached there at the time in Kaysville, and I said, man, look at that, blasphemy. And all of a sudden everybody's looking at me. But man, that's true, it's blasphemy. That verse teaches no such thing. That verse teaches no such thing. This verse is in context with the fact of the resurrection of death, and that's all it's talking about. You know why? And just a little side note, you know why I know it's not baptism for the dead is impossible? You know why I know it is? Because somebody else cannot obey the gospel for me. Let me ask you something. You ever thought about this? I asked a Mormon this. He wouldn't answer me. Maybe you can give me the answer. I said, if they can obey it for me, can they reject it for me too? How about if I don't like somebody? I think this guy's a rascal. I don't want him to be saved. So I'm going to reject it for him. If I can accept it for him, I can reject it for him too. If not, why not? Now, brethren, it's a personal choice, isn't it? Now, we're going to stop here for this morning. And we're going to pick it up in verse 30 tonight. But I want to ask you a question. If the resurrection of Christ is a hoax, why do we preach Christ? Why do you believe that your death is not the end of the story? Why do you believe that your death is not the end? There's only one reason you believe that. And that's because of the fact that Jesus Christ was resurrected from the dead. That's why you believe that. My friend, if you're here today and you're not a child of God, I want to tell you the good news that Jesus gave his life for you on Calvary. But he gave his life for you, but he also gave you some conditions in order to receive the blessing that he will bestow upon you freely if you will meet the conditions that he has established. The Bible tells us very plainly and very simply that we must believe or we will be lost. Jesus himself said in John 8, verse 24, except you believe that I am he, you will die in your sin. You know, all the world wants to stop on the